Well, good morning to you. If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, for those of you who were here yesterday, open your Bibles to chapter 12 again. For those of you who were not here, this is a standalone, we call a standalone message. But that it's a combination. This can either, if you were here, this is a continuation and an elaboration on what we were covering yesterday. If you were not here, it really is not all that significant because this is standalone. So, Hebrews chapter 12, whereas yesterday we worked through verses 4 through 11, this morning I want to concentrate just on verse 11, the fruit of adversity. You notice that the writer of Hebrews says, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we want to consider this morning some of that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then along with that, if you'll just turn a page over in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, really say the same thing in different wording. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect," or may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So we see in both of these cases that the writer, whether it's the writer of Hebrews or it's James, the Lord's half-brother, that they're looking beyond the trial itself to the fruit of that trial, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. There is an old story that goes around, and some of you may have heard this and some of you have not, but it's about a caterpillar that was in the process of transformation into a moth or a butterfly. And there was a viewer or a person who was standing observing as this moth was trying to break through the cocoon. And you could see, you know, the cocoon was splitting open, and you could see the struggle of this moth as it was seeking to emerge from this cocoon. And so the observer, thinking that he would do the moth a favor, he simply took his knife and just slit the cocoon open. And sure enough, the moth came out, but his wings were all shriveled, and he could not fly, because it's in the process, it's in the struggle to break out of the cocoon that the juices flow into the wings, and the muscles of the moth becomes strong enough that he can actually fly. And so the observer, thinking that he would help the moth, actually doomed him to an existence of simply crawling instead of flying. And so oftentimes we would like God to snip the cocoon of our lives and let us out of the struggle that we're in. But God knows that if He does that, that we will not develop the spiritual muscle and the spiritual wings, if you please, that makes us mature and able to function more effectively in doing God's work and in living a Christ-like life and in exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If you think of the fruit of the Spirit as Paul enumerates those character traits in Galatians 5:22-23, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and self-control, and gentleness, and faithfulness. If you go through each one of those, you can realize that they can only be developed in the context of difficulties in our lives. For example, you cannot learn patience just by memorizing a few scripture verses on patience. Now, that's a good place to begin. I'm not minimizing the importance of scripture memorization at all. But just memorizing the scriptures will not help. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 119:11, in a verse that many of you know, and in the ESV, the English Standard Version, says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So the whole idea of storing up is in anticipation of a future need. When I think of that verse of Scripture, I usually think of what we call the non-event, the Y2K thing that was a little over 8 years ago, you know, when everybody thought that there was going to be a worldwide computer meltdown, and it didn't happen, of course. That's why I refer to it as a non-event. But nevertheless, in anticipation of that, many people stored up, did they not? Canned goods and even bottled water and things like this, candles and so forth, in anticipation that they would need those things. And that's exactly what we do when we memorize Scripture. We store it up against a time of anticipated need. And so when we encounter a situation, well, we have the Word of God. But nevertheless, having said that, just storing it up will not make us effective until we learn to use that in real life experiences. You can memorize 6 verses on being patient, but until you are put in a situation where you actually have to exercise patience in the context of people who are vigorously trying your patience, you will not actually learn patience. And so you might say it's the synergistic effect of the Word and the circumstances coming together that cause us to grow. But we don't like the adversity. We don't like to be in a situation, I'll just take patience and sort of use that as a continuing example. We don't like to be in the presence of people who try our patience. We don't like to be in a situation where we're forced to cry out, God, enable me, give me grace, give me patience in this context of this person or these people who are just absolutely trying my patience, who seem to be deliberately seeking to exasperate me. Something like that. It's in the midst of these things, first of all, learning that we don't have the patience, and then crying out to God for His enabling strength to give us the patience, that's where we learn it, and that's where we begin to exercise those spiritual wings, if you please, like the moth, as we are crawling out of that cocoon of adversity. But as I say, we don't like it. So we need to learn to look beyond the adversity and see the fruit of the character. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us in verse 11, when he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. When we're in the midst of, as it were, crawling out of a particular cocoon of a situation that we're in, it's painful at the time. But later, he says, later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we have to learn to look beyond that. I think I mentioned yesterday or maybe Friday night that in this past year, actually beginning, going all the way back into early 2007, I've been studying the Beatitudes, and actually I didn't just decide one day I'm going to study the Beatitudes, but I was asked to write a short article on the Beatitudes for a Christian magazine, and so obviously that involved studying them in a depth that I had not done before. And third of those of Beatitudes is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the meek person is the person who takes no offense at wrongs that's done unto him. And I could write a beautiful thing on what meekness looks like. And then, lo and behold, I found myself in a situation where I was being criticized from 2 different directions. And, my first reaction was, if not actually, at least in my heart, to react toward that criticism and begin to defend myself and begin to say, who are you to criticize me, kind of thing. Those were the thoughts that were going through in my mind. And then the Holy Spirit brought to my mind this study that I'd been doing on meekness. And I realized that this was an opportunity to grow in this character trait of meekness. Blessed are the meek. And so I again say that to say, It's very nice to study it and even to write an article on it, but when it comes down to actually applying it in one's life, it's a different situation. And it's not until we have to apply it that we actually learn something about it. And I would not stand here before you today and say, well, I have attained in this whole area of meekness, but I think that I have at least grown as I've had out of necessity to respond in the biblical way to these two sources of criticism that had come to me and very direct, very indirectly from actually two of my friends. So we see again here that the discipline seems painful at the time. And I would say, since we saw yesterday that the discipline is the discipline of adversity, that God allowed these two situations in my life, and it's a disciplinary process. In other words, this criticism that was coming from two different directions, and I felt kind of closed in. But this criticism that was coming was adversity, but through that, I trust that I have grown a little and will continue to grow. So, I would say basically, there's no such thing as real growth without adversity in our lives of one kind or another. Now, then what should be our response to adversity? Well, first of all, we can submit to it. But submission has two different meanings. One would be illustrated by a defeated general who submits to his conqueror. You know, Robert E. Lee handing his sword to General Grant at the end of the Civil War. That's one kind of submission, and that's the kind, of course, that people don't like. The other kind of submission would be voluntary submission, as when, you know, your doctor tells you that you need surgery, and so the surgery is scheduled, and you go into the operating room, and you have, in effect, by being there, you have submitted yourself to his knife. That's a voluntary submission, and in that case, you know that you're doing it, you're submitting to his skilled hand for your good in order to take care of some physical need that you have in your body. Now, the first kind of submission, this involuntary submission, is not what we have in mind when we talk about submitting to adversity. But rather, it's that second kind where we voluntarily submit to it and we say, okay, Lord, I have this spiritual need in my life and I submit to the adversity that you have brought into my life because I know that you want to address this need. Now, I mentioned yesterday that there's no indication whatsoever in the entire book of Hebrews that these people were experiencing adversity because of sin. Rather, they were experiencing persecution in an effort by the people who were persecuting them in an effort to cause them to turn away from Christ and to turn back to the Jewish religion. And so, adversity is not necessarily because of some overt sin in our lives, but it's always because we need to grow. And we never, ever in this life get to the place where we do not need to grow in several categories, really. And if we're not experiencing some challenges in our lives, we probably are not growing. I do a mild amount of physical exercise to keep in shape, and one of the things that I have done is push-ups, you know, just ordinary, run-of-the-mill push-ups. And, you know, after you do that a while, well, you can do quite a few. And I remember just about 3 years ago, I was teaching a class at a seminary, and there was a former Russian army officer in the class, and he had... over the course of time, he had been getting the rest of the, he'd been putting the rest of the class through army calisthenics. And so the guys, mindful of what this Russian army officer had been doing to them, they said to us one day, "Mr. Bridges, can you do push-ups?" And so I just got down and did 10 push-ups and got up and, you know, thought nothing about it. I found out later that the dean had really taken the class to task because they thought, he thought that these guys were going to cause this old guy to have a heart attack. Well, last year, I got some bad advice from somebody saying that I was overdoing it. And so I stopped doing my push-ups. And recently, I thought, that really was bad advice. I need to get back into that. And I found I had to start all over again. I had to. It's like I'd never done push-ups in my life after just a year of being off. We need physical exercise to keep fit, and we need spiritual exercise to keep us spiritually fit. And so this is what the writer here is talking about. And so we want to submit to the spiritual exercise. We want to submit to the adversity that God is bringing into our lives. But I think there is a better word than the word submission, because too often people associate submission with that first kind, the defeated general submitting to his conqueror. In other words, submission usually carries the connotation of an unwilling submission. And so there's a better word that I want to get to, and by way of getting to that, I want to mention a poem by Amy Carmichael, who was a great saint, I guess early on in the 20th century. And she was a writer, and she wrote a poem that said, and the title of the poem is, "In Acceptance Lieth Peace." And it's that word acceptance instead of the word submission that I want to recommend to you. And the poem is 5 stanzas. And in the first 4 stanzas, Hermie Carmichael portrays this suffering speaker as seeking peace from his adversity in 4 different ways. First of all, was just, I'll just forget about it. So, first of all, he sought peace in forgetting. Secondly, stanza, he sought peace in restless endeavor. I'll just get busy and it'll get my mind off of it. And thirdly, he sought peace in aloofness. I'll just, you know, not even think about it. I'm beyond that. You can't harm me this way. And then fourthly, sought peace in submission to the inevitable. I can't change it. I might as well just give up and submit to it. That's the kind of submission of the defeated general to his conqueror. Finally, in the 5th verse, the sufferer finds peace in these words. He said, "I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his son explain." Then did the turmoil deep within him cease. Not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace. In acceptance lieth peace. So my words to you this morning is to seek to accept that which God is bringing into your life, knowing that he has a beneficial purpose. It is to grow you spiritually, to exercise some spiritual muscles. Now, I do push-ups. I, of course, exercise the arms and the shoulders and a little bit of the back, but it doesn't do anything for the legs particularly. So, you have to exercise the whole body. And from time to time, God exercises our spiritual body, as it were, in first this set of muscles and then this set of muscles. And so we find that usually there is some area of our lives in which we are being exercised. You know, the old slogan, no pain, no gain. And just as that's true in the physical, so it's also true in the spiritual life. Many of you have seen a quote, because I've put it in a couple of the books that I've written. Was a quote that was sent to me at the death of my first wife, who died just 3 weeks after our 25th wedding anniversary. and she died after a 17-month bout with cancer. And the quote that this friend of mine sent to me, and it's an anonymous quote because I asked her, where did you get this? And she says, I don't know, you know, but here's the quote. And it's one I go back to constantly. Lord, I'm willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, and to relinquish what you take. To receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, and to relinquish what you take. Here's a single woman, and she's moving out of her 20s into her 30s and fast approaching 40 and so forth. And she really would like to be married and have children, but it just seems as if it's not going to happen. And she can pray, Lord, I'm willing to lack what you withhold. Here's somebody who has just been in an auto accident and has been paralyzed as a result of that. Lord, I'm willing to receive what you give. In my case, with the death of my wife, Lord, I'm willing to relinquish what you take. And if we can come to the place where we can say that and say, Lord, in doing this, I accept what you have given me. I receive it. I accept what you have withheld. I'm willing to lack what you withheld. I accept in the sense of relinquishing that which you take from me. And when we do this, then we see this peaceable fruit. You see, the emphasis there is the peaceable fruit. It brings peace when we have this kind of response to the adversity. As long as we are resisting the adversity, as long as we are in turmoil about it, we do not have the peace. But when we say, Lord, I'm willing to accept this situation, whether it's to receive what you give or to lack what you withhold or to relinquish what you take, I'm willing to accept this from your loving hand, realizing that whom you love, you discipline. Whom you love, you child train, which is literally what the verse is saying there. And as we receive that from him, then we experience the peace. Now, I mentioned just earlier that we need to bring the Word of God to bear on the adversity, and so I said it's good to store up the Word. You know, when you, and specifically I was talking about the grace of patience. You know, it's good to have some verses tucked away on that so that when you find yourself in that situation, the Holy Spirit can bring them to your mind. Now, sometimes I have found that I've not memorized a verse that addresses the situation. But I want to give you an illustration out of my life to show you the power of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit takes His Word and applies it to specific situations in our lives. I use the term defining moments to describe events that have happened in my life that have been significant turning points or significant moments of growth where, the Word of God has been made alive and applicable in a situation, and it dramatically changed my behavior at the time, and it has stood with me all these years. And so I'm going to go all the way back to 1953, this fall it would be 45 years ago. I'd just been discharged from the Navy with a medical discharge. I was had committed myself really to working with the Navigators, and so the Navigator leadership had asked me to remain in San Diego, California, where I'd been discharged, and to be involved in the ministry to Marines and sailors there in San Diego. And so I had to, of course, get a job. And those of you who were here yesterday know that I eventually ended up in the aircraft industry as what I would call a writing engineer as opposed to a design engineer. But in that situation, having gotten out of the Navy, and there were several aircraft firms and manufacturing firms in the area, and so I went and applied in each one of those. And I had graduated with almost a 3.7 grade point average, so I was pretty confident that I would not have any difficulty getting a job at one of those firms. But a couple or 3 weeks went by, and meanwhile I was going to other places, and nothing was happening. And so I was beginning to get discouraged and disgruntled. Those are two separate words, but they often go together, discouraged and disgruntled, and more seriously, sort of ticked at God, if you please. Now, yesterday I said it's sin to be angry with God. I don't think I'd reached the anger level, but I was ticked at God. I mean, after all, God, you know, I'm here in San Diego. And in fact, I did not want to be in San Diego. I wanted to go to another area where I wanted to be trained by another Navigator staff person. And Dawson Trotman, the actual president of the Navigators, had asked me to remain in San Diego. So, you know, I'm doing God a favor, I'm doing the Navigators a favor, and now God isn't coming through. And so on a given afternoon, still without a job, so on a given afternoon, I thought, you know, I need something from the Scriptures. I was a fairly young Christian. I'd actually been a Christian for about 3 years, but my growth had been very minimal because I had not been in an environment of growth. So I thought, well, where can I go in the Scriptures? And don't laugh at this, but I thought, I'll go to the book of Job. Now, the reason that you're tempted to laugh is because Job's situation and my situation are infinitely light years apart. But, so anyway, I decided I would go to the book of Job. And I'm not sure that I'd ever read the book of Job through before, so I just kind of skim read it, just looking for something. And I went all the way to chapter 34, and I came to these words, and this is in the King James. Now, don't look in your Bible today to find these words, because the newer translations have changed it a bit. I'm not sure that the newer translations have done us a service in changing. It may be that the King James translation is the preferred. I found out, being in Japan earlier this month, that the Japanese Bible has pretty much exactly the same wording as the King James. So I'm not a scholar, so I can't tell you which is right. But be that as it may, even if this is not the best translation, it was the best that we had in 1953. We didn't have the New American Standard or the NIV or the English Standard or even the New King James. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit used what he had. And these are the verses that I read. This is Job 34:18 and 19. Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked? Let me repeat that again. Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked? This is a rhetorical question, obviously. Or to a prince, ye are ungodly? And, of course, the answer to those would be no. It's not fit to say to a king, you are wicked, or to a prince, you are ungodly. So he says, how much less to him that accepts not the persons of princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. And the Holy Spirit nailed me with those words. Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, or to princes, ye are ungodly? And I realized that was basically my attitude. I was accusing God of not coming through. I'm giving myself to serve you, and even here in San Diego, where I'd prefer to be in this other city, and now you're not coming through for me. And that was a defining moment. I remember I was sitting in a chair, and I just immediately fell to my knees on the floor and asked God to forgive me for my arrogance and my presumption and my accusing him of not being faithful and not coming through for me. Now, the sequel to that, and I almost hesitate to say that because you're going to think that there's a cause and effect relationship here. But within an hour of that, I received a phone call from Convair Aviation asking me to come in for an interview the next day. Now, as I say, I hesitate to say that because I don't want you to jump to the conclusion that once you get your heart right, that God is going to immediately relieve the situation. He may or may not do that. But you can see why that was a defining moment for me, and that has stood me in good stead all of these years and has been a warning for me. And, of course, what did I do? I memorized those verses. It's a fit to say to a king, "Thou art wicked, princes, you're ungodly." So it's the marrying of the word. It's the synergistic effect of two elements working together, of the word and the spirit situation, I mean, the situation which the Spirit of God has brought about. See, I could have received that phone call 2 weeks before. I could have received that phone call the next day after I put in my application. But God wanted me to learn a lesson. And so He delayed that until He had an opportunity to teach me the lesson. But you see, He had to let me sin, shall we say. I mean, He had to let me see the corruption in my own self. It's not that God causes us to sin, but He creates and He allows these circumstances that causes our corruption to come to the surface. And we see it, and then we can address it. You see, if somebody a month before had said, "Do you get angry at God?" "Oh, no, I never get angry at God." I'd never had an occasion to get angry at God. See? And so you learn these situations but you learn as you bring to bear the Word of God on that situation. The third thing we can do is to remember these situations, what I call these defining moments. I mean, that one is indelibly graven in my mind. But we can memorize appropriate scripture, and every time we go back and we review those verses, it reminds us of the circumstance in which we decided to learn those, and we review the lesson that we learned at that time. We can journal them. We can record them in a notebook of some kind. This was the circumstance, and this was how God spoke to me, and these kinds of things. As my first wife, Eleanor, was dying, I was kind of journaling what God was teaching me through that long and painful process. And the last 5 months of her life, the cancer had metastasized into her brain so that she was no longer the person that I had married 25 years before. And about 3 weeks before her death, one morning as I was meeting with the Lord, and obviously most of my times with the Lord in those days were focused on the circumstance and just looking to God and His Word for peace and comfort and encouragement. And on a given particular morning, I was reminded of verse in Psalm 116:18, which says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." And I realized that God, the Father, had an interest in my wife's death. Not only did I have an interest, but He did because, let me say it another way here. I preached a funeral sermon about 15 months ago for a friend of ours, a wife of a fellow staff person, and the program for the memorial service was headed with these words: to celebrate the homegoing of this wife. And I began my message by observing that what we called a homegoing is for God a homecoming, and that God has an interest in our coming home. And I was reminded of back in the death of my wife, or the anticipated death of my wife, I was reminded as I thought of God, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, that God is looking forward to our homecoming. Now, he has appointed the days for us. He has certain things for us to accomplish, to live out in our lives. But, you know, he has appointed the days for us. But when those days are over, he eagerly receives us. Precious in his sight is our death. And I remembered, at that time, when our son Dan, who's now a missionary in the Middle East, went to the Middle East as a 15-year-old with an organization called Teen, T-W-E-N, as in teenagers, Teen Missions, for an entire summer. And he was gone for 11 weeks. Now, for a 15-year-old, I mean, he was having a ball because it was excitement, new experience, and seeing the Middle East and these kinds of things. But for Mom and Dad, we missed our 15-year-old. And so I remembered as the last week, and he was going to be coming home, and so I started counting 7 more days, 6 more days, 5 more days, and so forth. The precious in my sight was his coming home. And I thought, you know, if I have that kind of feeling about my 15-year-old son, how much more does God anticipate our homecoming for him? And so I said, okay, Lord, you anticipate Eleanor's homecoming, so I give her to you. And then on the heels of that, Psalm 16:11 came to my mind, which says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, that is a messianic psalm, and the primary application of that psalm is to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think there's a secondary application for us that in his presence there will be fullness of joy. At his right hand there will be pleasures forevermore. And so I thought, okay, Eleanor is going to die, and she's going to immediately come into the presence of the Lord, and she's going to have joy for all of eternity. So God is going to be happy, and Eleanor is going to be happy. And then I said, but Lord, what about me? I'm the one left behind with the children. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. God says, that's for you. You sorrow not as those who have no hope. Now, I tell you that not because my experience is particularly important, but what I want to show you is the power of the Word of God. As we bring the Word of God to bear, and actually it was the Holy Spirit who brought, I wasn't sitting there that morning thinking, well, let's see, now what verses can I review and meditate on that will help me in my time of actually, I'd already begun to grieve because I knew she was dying. And as I said, she was not the person that I married. I walked into her hospital room a few days before she died, and I said, do you want me to help you go to the bathroom? And she looked square at me, and she said, no, my husband is going to help me. I mean, it was that kind of thing, you know. But what I want you to see is the power of the Word of God in these difficult situations. Now, let's consider some of the beneficial results of adversity. First of all, is its pruning. Jesus said in John 15:2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. All of you are familiar with the effect of pruning, and the purpose of the pruning is to prune away the stuff which is not going to be helpful. It's to prune back the useless vine. It's to prune back that which is just bearing leaves and not bearing fruit. But we tend to pour our energies into that which may not be true fruit. You know, we like to be successful. We like to have a reputation. We like to accomplish this, that, and the other. And through adversity, God strips away that which is not for his glory and for the building up of his kingdom. On Friday, when I met with a few of the pastors here, I read to them an article written by the pastor of a friend of mine over in Ohio. And this man is pastor of a church that in the year 2007 was among the 100 fastest growing churches in America. And then he came to the realization that he was being driven by the desire for success and these kinds of things. He was not being driven by the gospel. And in this article, he said, we may lose members in this process, but I am determined to change my ministry and the philosophy of our church and to make it gospel-centered rather than growth-centered. Well, you see, he was pouring his energies into that which was not real fruit. And God pruned him in these situations and caused him to realize that he was chasing the wrong object. The second beneficial result, or second kind of fruit that we get from this, is that of holiness of character. Now, there are two words in Scripture that are very closely related, but they have a slightly different meaning. The word holiness basically means separateness. In other words, to be holy is to be separated. God is holy. He is separate from His creation, but there is an ethical dimension to God's holiness that is in mind when God says to us, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, to separate ourselves from that which is morally or ethically corrupt. And holiness then has to do with our character, the person that we are. The related word, which I said there were two related words, is the word righteousness or righteous, has to do with our conduct. In fact, I have a play on the word righteous. It means right actions. Now, there's the righteousness which is imputed to us that Paul talks about in Romans and Galatians and in Philippians 3, verse 9. But it's still the righteousness of Christ's conduct. That it's a real, actual, worked out, real life righteousness that Christ lived out over 33 years, which is imputed to us. But there in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the righteousness which we are to pursue, righteous conduct. But so righteous conduct over time, of course, leads to holy character. And adversity reveals the lack of holy character. The situation that I mentioned where I feel like God is teaching me a little bit of what it means to be meek. See, revealed pride in my life that I did not realize was there. Revealed pride in an area which I thought I had dealt with and that it was no longer a problem. And so God says, huh? You still got something there. There's still some seed there. There's still, you know, it's like trying to get rid of the dandelions and you just cut them off its surface and they come back the next week kind of a thing. And God says, we need to get at the root of this. And so adversity reveals the corruption of remaining sin. And so we feel pride. Somebody criticizes us. We feel resentment. We find ourselves in a difficult situation. And we find that we are not trusting God in that situation. And so adversity is part of God's pruning process in our lives. And we begin to focus on what really matters. You know, is God going to be glorified? Are God's people going to be edified? Or am I just seeking my own reputation? Another fruit, or kind of fruit from this, is the fruit of dependence. Or through adversity, we learn that we are helpless. It may be a situation, a circumstance, in which we have no way to look but up. I mean, there's no one that can help but God. And we find that apart from God, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Now, you know that the world worships self-reliance and self-sufficiency. I mean, little children or read the story of the little engine that could, you know, that I think I can, you know, as it chugs up the hill. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And so through that story, we're teaching children self-sufficiency. You can do it if you just try hard enough. Well, there's a certain sense in which, of course, that's okay. But there's another sense in which it is not okay, because that carries over into our lives, and we think that, I can live the Christian life, I just need to try harder. I just need to work harder. I can do it. I just need to reach down deep within myself and find the resources. But God brings us into a situation where we realize that we're absolutely powerless either to deal with some deep-rooted sin in our lives, or we're absolutely powerless to change some situation that we're in the midst of. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And sometimes you're going to find yourself in a situation where it seems as if you've got the sentence of death in one respect or another. But this is to cause us to realize that we are not self-sufficient, that we are not self-reliant, that we are dependent on Him. And I have found in my experience in the last few years that God has broadened my course in dependence from just depending on Him in the spiritual realm. And, you know, I know that I can just resort to my own experience or my own study of the Bible or something like that. But basically, I'm very keenly aware of how dependent I am on the Lord in doing what I'm doing this morning or whatever it might be. But, you know, in just in the ordinary, temporal, mundane things of life, we tend to think, well, yeah, I can do that. I mean, after all, you know. And what I've discovered in about the last 3 years is that God has been causing me to realize my dependence, even in these temporal realms where you think that, you know, I rely on my education, my training, my skill, my experience, these kinds of things. I was talking with a friend of mine, a very dear friend, and he is a consultant in a certain professional field, and he has done enough of this kind of thing that he is basically financially independent. He's not wealthy, but he's, you know, he doesn't have to work a lot. And so he was telling me about a consulting job that was coming his way, and it was going to pay him about $4,000 a month, and it was going to take about a half a day a week to do this. And, you know, he was pretty confident, and you know, just, it's great, you know, I've got this new piece of business, and it's just going to take me a half a day a week, and so forth. And so I said to him, "Don't be so confident." "Well, why not? I mean, this is my bag. This is what I do. Why not be confident?" Well, God may be teaching you that you're not as competent as you think you are. God may be teaching you that even in this area which is your obvious strength, in which you've made bundles of money, He may be teaching you that you're dependent upon Him. Well, he had a little bit of difficulty accepting that, but he finally, at least in his mind, agreed to it. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, God may allow him to fall on his face in that situation. I pray not. I don't want him to fall on his face. But what I'm trying to bring out is that when God says, "Without me you can do nothing," He means without me, nothing. Nothing is an absolute word. Nothing. It's nothing more than nothing. After that, that's it, see? Now, we tend to look at John 15:5, "Without me you can do nothing," and say, "Well, without me I cannot successfully do evangelism. Without me I cannot successfully teach a Sunday school class." These kinds of things. But Jesus is saying, "Without me you can do nothing." And through adversity, we learn that we are dependent on him. Now, I could give you several others, but I want to just get to one that is relatively new to me, but that in I wrote the book Trusting God in 1988. After I wrote the book Trusting God, several years after I wrote the book Trusting God, a friend from university where I went through the Navy ROTC program gave me an autobiography of the pastor who had been the pastor of the church, First Baptist Church, where I had been a member during my student days. And, you know, I went in actually I was a 17-year-old when I entered my freshman class. And that was not because I was so smart to graduate a year early, but because of some interesting things in our school system back home. But nevertheless, from 17 to 21 when I graduated, and this pastor was in his 60s. Well, you know, the difference between a 17-year-old and a 60-year-old is kind of like Methuselah, you know. I mean, and so I don't think I really profited much from his ministry at that time. I remember a few things that he said, but when I read his autobiography, or more maybe his memoirs, I realized what a godly man he was and how much I had missed by not paying more attention to what he was saying to us during those 4 years that I was in school. And I just give you this background to say that in his memoirs, he never retired. And he didn't even save up for retirement. He took Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I mean, literally, he shouldn't voluntarily go into Social Security. He shouldn't be a part of the Southern Baptist Pension Board, you know, any of these things. So he never retired. He retired from the pastor, but he never retired. In the last chapter of the book, he's in his 80s, and he's just been diagnosed with bone cancer. And he had told his doctor, you know, don't hold anything back. Tell me just what the situation is. And then he writes about what he called the stewardship of pain. Now, you know, the word stewardship has to do with a privilege and a responsibility that God has given to us. In fact, oftentimes, you know, churches will have a stewardship campaign. And basically, it's a campaign in which people are to, you know, give more money, be more generous in their giving or something. Or we might say, be a steward of your time. Use your time wisely and to the glory of God. Steward of your time, steward of your money, steward of your talents. In other words, whatever God has given to us, whether it's money or talents, spiritual gifts or time, we are stewards of that. Now, we may be unfaithful stewards or we may be faithful stewards, but objectively, we are all stewards of that which God has given to us. But have you ever thought about the stewardship of pain? God has, when he gives you pain, you are to be a steward of that pain. You are to respond to that pain, and you're to live in the midst of that pain as a steward of God to somehow glorify God in that and through that pain. And so he talked about the stewardship of pain and how that he was learning to be a good steward of the cancer which God had given to him. Now, that put a whole new dimension on trusting God for me. And I realized that not only am I to trust God when times are tough, trust God is the title of that book, says trust God when life hurts, but I'm to do more than trust God. I'm to be a steward of that which is causing life to hurt. And when we learn this, then we will experience the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Let's pray. Our Father, As I prayed earlier this weekend, it's much easier to preach this than to practice it. And I come on behalf of all of us this morning and acknowledge that we do not have the spiritual resources to trust you, to welcome adversity, to accept it in our lives, and to be stewards of it, apart from the energizing, sustaining power of your Spirit. And we pray for this, that when we do encounter adversity, or if we are in the midst of it, that we might experience your enabling power. And Father, again, I'm mindful that there may be in the audience this morning some who are going through really severe pain of one kind or another. And I pray for them that you would especially strengthen and encourage them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.